You can go ahead and open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 10. Last week in chapter 9 of Romans, Paul began to share some thoughts about how he felt about his own people, the Jews and Israel, and how he, if it were possible, which it would not be possible, he would give up his own salvation for them. And then he went on to talk about how Israel had such privilege and they had so many blessings given to them, and how they didn't use those blessings, but really rather took them and made themselves puffed up by them and made themselves better than everyone in their own eyes and did not share the light of what God had given to them. And that was their past. That was the history of Israel from really its earliest days on through until Jesus came. And in that time when Jesus arrived, they rejected him. And there's some issues that Paul continues to talk through here in chapter 10 that are more to do with Israel's present condition, present for Paul and still present to this day. So chapter 9, he dealt with their past, how they got to where they were presently. And now he's going to talk about their present and the condition that they're in. And they're still in this condition. And then in chapter 11, he's going to talk about their future. So he's covering in chapter 9, 10, and 11, their past, their present, and their future. So in chapter 10, now Paul begins by saying to the brethren, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Obviously, that's Paul's concern, is that the Jews would find the salvation that Paul himself then had experienced. And again, it's more accurate to say that God found Paul than to say that Paul found God. He was on his way just kind of doing his thing, persecuting the church, when God found him on that road to Damascus and knocked him off his horse, basically, his high horse, we would say. And that's where Paul's conversion took place. And that's really how it is for all of us. God finds us. We don't really find him. You know, I remember hearing a story that J. Vernon McGee told about a deacon in a church in the South who was talking to this young boy who had started coming to church, and the young boy wanted to get baptized. And this deacon said, well, tell me your story, you know, how did you find God? And the little boy looked up at this deacon and said, oh, I didn't find God. He found me, and I ran the other way as fast and as hard as I could. And he ran after me and tackled me and pinned me down, and I got saved. And the deacon smiled and said, let's get you baptized. That's really the issue. That's really the way it works. God finds us and pursues us. And so Paul here wants that so much for his kinsmen, the Jews, the people of Israel. He says now in verse 2, he says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They had a zeal, the Jews did in Paul's day. Paul himself was a zealot, but his zeal was not according to knowledge. What does that mean? What knowledge was missing from Paul, and what knowledge is missing today from the Jews? The knowledge of God himself. That's missing from many people's religious lives. And Paul says, boy, I had zeal, just like my brethren, the Jews, they have zeal, man. They are zealous. And you can talk to Jews today that are very zealous about their faith as being Jews. But it's not according to knowledge. They don't have the knowledge of God. For they, verse 3, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Wow. So the issue for them, the issue for many, by the way, is this, that they are ignorant. They're unaware, so to speak, of God's righteousness. And if you don't know God's righteousness, you don't know God, because he's righteous. But they went about to establish their own righteousness and not submitting themselves to God's righteousness. So this is purposeful. It's intentional. They have gone about to deny God's righteousness because they needed to establish their own righteousness. And so what happened when Jesus came on the scene was that they worshiped the law so much, the Jews did. Their religious activities and what the law declared, they worshiped that so much that they rejected the Savior in light of worshiping the law. There are people who worship their religion who will never come to a place where God is the righteous one in their life and the only righteous one. Because we can worship religion. Some people worship coming to church. Some people worship, you know, their devotional time rather than worshiping the one whom they're supposed to be devoted to. And this is tricky because we think, oh, it's important to go to church. I agree. It's always better when people show up. But this isn't what we worship. We come here to worship Him. And when you go home today, you shouldn't go home and worship your home life. You should go home and worship God there as well. Our life should be a life of worshiping the Lord. But they missed that whole point. Israel had religion, but not righteousness. Ooh, that is a condition that many, and I mean many people, have today. They have religion, but not righteousness. They had zeal. They knew when to say amen. They knew when to show up at the right time at their church services, we would call them. They knew exactly the protocol to keep, and they really were zealous about it or somewhat enthusiastic about it, but they didn't know God. So what good is it? What good is a religion, an activity that excludes the righteousness of God? It's worthless, isn't it? It has no value. And this is what Paul was saying. They haven't submitted to the righteousness of God because they're too busy worshiping their own righteousness or the righteousness they think they have. And Paul says this is a problem because, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believe it. The problem is they are worshiping the law, and Christ is the end of the law, meaning Jesus fulfilled the law. So if you're going to, listen, if you're going to have righteousness in Christ that God wants you to have and experience, then you've got to lose the law. You've got to lose your religion in order to really receive and experience the righteousness of God. Got to quit worshiping religious activity. Precepts about religion, precepts about what that might mean to you, and just dump the whole thing and say, I just need God, period. I don't need religion. I need righteousness. And the only one that can give me that is God Himself. And by the way, religious activity doesn't make you righteous any more than the law did. The law never made anybody righteous or holy. Neither does your activity. And this is a bummer for some people. Some people will get all worked up about this. Hey, I've been an attendee of church for 35 years without missing a Sunday. So what? So I should get a gold star or something. Don't you give plaques out for that? Nope. No plaques, no awards, no gold stars. Because perfect attendance might be something that you value. But if it's not based upon, listen, if it's not motivated by and based upon your absolute love and response to God, and that's why you attended, then your perfect attendance is anything but perfect. It's worthless, actually. Boy, some people get mad about this. I've done this and I've done that. That's good. But Christ is the end of the law of righteousness. In other words, that righteousness that you think comes from the law, Christ ended it. And it's for everyone that believeth. And he goes on to say, for Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Moses said, you've got to keep the law in order for the law to have any real meaning. And the Jews would argue, well, we kept the law. We've kept it. Have you? The only thing that they did was take the law and make it into something it was never meant to be. And that they call keeping the law. But in that very thing, they've broken the law. Because now they have created in their own mind, in their own heart, something else to worship besides God, which is breaking the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. They made the law a god before God. Careful that we don't do the same thing. Some people might think, hey, you know, we're a Calvary Chapel. or hey, we're Baptists, or hey, we're this, or we're that, as if that is some kind of honor before God, in other words. And the Bible teaches nothing about that. We are Christians, period. If you love Christ, you believe he died for your sin, and you're born again, then you're part of the body of Christ. And that's why, by the way, folks, we don't have membership in our church. People say, how do I become a member? Are you born again? Yeah, then you're a member. Do I have to fill out a card or something? No. Do I get a card to carry? I'd like to be a card-carrying member of your church. We're going to talk about a different card in a minute. But there is no card-carrying members of the church. There's only born-again believers, and that's a part of the whole body of Christ. It doesn't matter what subtitle you want to place beside that, like, you know, Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever. Whatever you want to put beside that, that's inconsequential, really, to you being part of the body of Christ. And again, some people get worked up. We don't associate with those people. Why? Because they take communion first in their service. Or they baptize differently than we do. Some churches don't baptize at all. Some churches baptize only by appointment. Does that make us different? Oh, maybe. Maybe diverse would be a better word. There's differences in administrations, Paul says, but we're all of the same body. It's the same church. Boy, I wish we'd get it. But Moses says it's got to be keeping the law that really makes it work out. And the problem is the Jews were not keeping the law. They were blinded by their own self-righteousness. But the righteousness, verse 6, which is of faith, speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. And here, we're looking at Leviticus 18, where Moses talked about this. You know, and he goes on and says, or, verse 7, who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up again from the dead. Don't think that this is about how you can make your way into heaven, or how you can make Christ come down and be raised from the dead again by your works, by the things that you do. But what saith it? What does the word say? Now he quotes Deuteronomy 30. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now that's not in Deuteronomy 30. The word which we preach, which is by faith. Paul connects what Moses was declaring back in Deuteronomy 30 with faith, not works. Moses and the children of Israel during those days when the law was given, when everything was starting up, like the Levitical priesthood and the practices of ordinances and all those things never made a man righteous. What saved men in those days? Faith. It's always been by faith. It's what Paul puts here as the word of faith, which we preach. The same word that we preach by faith is the same word that they heard back then, and it was always by faith, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away the sins of a man. Salvation's always been by faith in God, in what he is able to do. It's never been by works. Some people don't understand that. You ask somebody, what does the Old Testament teach about salvation? And many will tell you, well, you've got to keep the law in the Old Testament. No, 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 no. Paul says the law was given for what purpose? As a schoolmaster, to show you that you could not be righteous. In other words, the law was simply a standard, a scale, a weight, if you would, to look at and say, this is what righteousness is. I'm failing miserably. That's what it's supposed to make you do. But the Jews looked at it and said, oh, that's what I'll be. And they blinded themselves with their own self-righteousness. They didn't look at the law and say, oh, I'm a goner. I'm dead meat. I can't possibly live to that kind of righteous standard. They tried to convince themselves that they could, and that they're the only ones that could, and nobody else could do it, and therefore everybody else was doomed, but they were going to make it. Paul says, no, it's not that at all. It's by faith. It's the word of faith. And here's what he says. And this is how easy salvation is, folks. This is how quick and simple it can be. So if you're not born again today, you can be born again just like that. How? Well, that if you shall confess with thy mouth, verse 9, the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart. That's how it works. That's how salvation works. Well, what else do I have to do? That's it. Now, I want you to note that there's two parts to this. There's confessing with the mouth, but there's also believing in the heart. What does that mean exactly? Well, you confess. You obviously know that. You speak with your mouth the Lord Jesus. You accept him. You confess that you're a sinner and that you need him, and you ask him into your heart. That's confessing him. But then you have to believe in your heart that he can pull that off. Not that you can pull it off, but that he can pull that off, regardless of how sinful and wicked you are. And that's believing. Someone once said that belief and legs equals faith. In other words, faith is belief with legs on it, meaning it actually moves. It walks. Faith is an action. It actually moves into a different place. So when I profess Christ, my belief then needs to be based upon the fact that I am now going to move by faith into salvation. And here's the thing. Salvation is by grace, isn't it? Not by works of the law. We've covered this extensively. Grace can be summed up in God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. You didn't do anything for it. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. But you get it based upon God's goodness and his love. He pours out this thing called grace. Now, faith is receiving what God graciously gives. Faith receives what grace provides. Grace provides salvation. Your faith that God's given you is the means for receiving that. And this is why Paul says it's so simple. For with the heart, verse 10, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Note this, the heart is where the belief is. The inner you, the real you, really buys this, really believes that God can make you righteous, and therefore you believe unto righteousness in the heart, and the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So here's the thing, both are required. Again, people say, well, I can just quietly get saved. Not according to the Bible. You privately can believe it in your heart, but you have to publicly confess it with your mouth. So when we baptize people here at Ocean View or at Riverview, when I'm taking somebody into the water, I want to hear, why are you getting baptized? Because I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he died for my sin. I believe that he saved me, and that I want to be baptized because I want to publicly declare that he's my Lord and I'm not ashamed of him. Awesome. Let's get you in the water. But you need to tell somebody. You don't have to tell me, and you don't have to be baptized by me, but you need to tell somebody. If you're getting born again, tell somebody, tell anybody, but make it a public declaration. Tell somebody outwardly, confess with your mouth, because that is where really you're going to experience the salvation. Believing in the heart, confessing with the mouth. This works in this way for us folks, and I think you need to understand this. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is God's ability alone, isn't it? You can't get saved by anybody else's grace. Not that anybody really has any. But God's ability is the grace. That's his. That belongs to him. Faith is your responsibility. What? What'd you say? Grace is God's ability. Faith is your responsibility. Meaning, when you hear the word of faith, and we'll talk about that more in just a second. When you hear the word of faith, it's up to you to respond in faith to that grace that God has just put in your heart and in your ear. So it's God's ability, grace, your responsibility, faith. That is to exercise and believe what God says he can do. This gets into some really, really interesting areas for us to think through. He says in verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There's no such thing as a Christian who's ashamed of Christ. And if someone says, well, I'm kind of ashamed of Jesus, then you're not a Christian. Well, you can't say that. I can say it because the Bible says it right there. The scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. It's a great thing not to be ashamed of Christ, isn't it? People say, so do you know Jesus? Yes, I do. Not, who? A lot of people squirm when the name of Jesus is raised up in a conversation. Don't be one of them. Don't be ashamed of him. There's a lot of things in this world to be ashamed of. Jesus isn't one of them. Many people are not ashamed of things that they do and things that they're a part of, and yet they'll be ashamed of Christ when his name comes up. I say shame on you, if that's the case. Christians ought not to be ashamed of his name and who he is. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Jesus is rich unto anyone. All there means all. Anyone who calls on him, he's rich unto them. In other words, he pours out richly. Jesus is not one who holds back when you come to him. And this is a problem, I think, in many people's thoughts. They somehow have come up with the conclusion that they've got to grovel when they go to the Lord and hope that they'll get some kind of crumb from him. Jesus is one that pours out richly on those that come to him. He's willing to give an unbeliever salvation. That means eternal life in heaven. That's rich, isn't it? He's willing to give them forgiveness of all their sin that they've ever committed and give them a new creation within them, a new person with a clean slate that can never be held accountable for sin again. That's rich, isn't it? And what's the requirement there? That you've got to be something or do something? No, you just come unto him, and he's rich unto them. Anyone who will come, whosoever believes on him, shall not be ashamed, because, man, he is rich unto them that come unto him. Who hasn't experienced that richness of the Lord? Man, it's so good. He's so sweet. It's so full. It's so complete. There's no difference, by the way, Paul says, between Jews and Greeks at this point. There's no difference between anybody. No grade of people, no class of people. Anyone who comes to him, he's rich towards. For whosoever, verse 13, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now remember, we talked about being a card-carrying member? Well, this verse reminds me of something that I shared a while back, and I think it's key. It might be a simple illustration for you, but it works for me. He says here, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That means whosoever you are. And I always say that if you're alive today, you're a whosoever, right? If you're a person, you're a whosoever. And Paul says, whosoever you might be, whoever you are, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Now, you ever get those credit cards in the mail that are pre-approved? You know what I mean? They want you to use that card. And they have this sticker on the card. You are pre-approved, but in order to activate this card, you have to call this number, right? Otherwise, what? You've got the card, but you can't use it. It's inactive. It doesn't have anything on it. It's not activated, so it's worthless. It's just a piece of plastic. It's worthless anyway, by the way. It's not free money. But this card has this sticker on it because the call that you make activates the reality of what that card can do. So everyone, whosoever you might be, everyone gets the salvation card. And it comes with this little sticker. Call Jesus to activate. So you get the card, and you look at that baby, and with it comes all the riches, all the blessings, and the only thing you have to do is call. Isn't it amazing how many people are carrying those cards with the sticker still on them? They won't call. That's all that's required. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm not calling. Do you want those riches? Yes, but I'm not calling. Well, then you can't have them. You can't have the riches if you don't make the call. That's how easy salvation is. Just make the call. But what does that really mean, to make that call? Well, that means I have to humble myself and call upon the Lord and say, I need salvation. This is Paul's point with the Jews. They didn't feel like they needed it. We don't need salvation. Salvation is for Gentiles. And that's why when John the Baptist was baptizing and there were Jews getting baptized, the Jews came out, the Pharisees came out and said, what are you doing? You know, why are you baptizing Jews? We don't need baptizing those Gentiles. They need it. Everybody needed it. They just didn't see it. So everybody gets the salvation card, folks. And I need to say this. This is important. I read this quote by Adrian Rogers, the great Bible teacher. He's gone home to be with the Lord now. But Adrian Rogers said, salvation is not a reward for the righteous. It is a gift for the guilty. Did you get that? Salvation is not a reward for the righteous. It's a gift for the guilty. If you understand that, you will call. You can call on the name of the Lord. But if you think it's a reward for righteousness, then you're going to spend the rest of your days trying to live righteously enough to earn that. And at the end of your life, you discover you didn't even get in the neighborhood. In fact, your entire righteous standing based upon your own self-works made you worse off than anyone else. Here's the problem, and this is what Paul's really addressing. The hardest person, in fact, the baddest person in this world, listen, is the best person. What? The worst is really the best, because the best person thinks that he is the best. He thinks that he does things right, and he's the hardest to reach, because he's not a bad guy. Oh, I'm not bad. I don't do stuff like, you know, I'm not like one of those people that, you know, you need to talk to them. You need to go down to this part of the neighborhood, or you need to go across the tracks to the other side of town. Talk to those people, right? Go down to 5th and Main. That's where you need to talk to those people. I'm not that bad of a person. They're the worst kind. Give me a dead, stinking, drunk drug addict that knows who he is over a guy who lives on Knob Hill and thinks that he's righteous. I'll reach the guy who's in the gutter a lot easier. And that guy sits in his righteousness up there on his holy hill, so to speak, in his own mind. That's where the Jews were. That was the problem. The gospel finally went to the Gentiles, who the Jews considered the dogs of the earth. The Gentiles, in the Jews' sight, they were fuel for hell's fire. Basically, that's what they were good for, firewood. But God saved them, because it's a gift, salvation is, for the guilty. So he says, whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Good question. How does somebody call upon the name of the Lord if they haven't believed in the Lord? But we know they have to believe in order to make that call. You won't make that call unless you believe that he can pull off what he's promising. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Ah, good question again. How can you believe something you haven't heard? This is, by the way, what many of the mission organizations use for sending out missionaries. You know, how are they going to believe if they haven't heard, right? And he goes on, he says, how are they going to believe in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? We need preachers so people can hear, so people can believe. You know, if you want to see salvation come to other peoples, now, missionaries are being sent to America now. That was almost unheard of years ago, but now they're coming here. We've got one. His name's Marcel. He comes over here, right? And well, he likes us to go over there. No doubt about it. But let me tell you, if you want to see people in other nations like Burkina Faso get saved, send your money to Marcel, because he will tell the people. He will preach so they will hear, so they can believe. We do it here. This is our mission field. We preach the gospel and we teach the word of God. Because how can they believe if they haven't heard? And how are they going to hear without a preacher? Right? I like being a preacher. It's not always fun. There's hard things about being in ministry. But I'll show you some of the benefits, because this is great. He says, so how are they going to hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Now, I knew I wanted to come here. I knew this is where I was being led. But I waited until I was sent. My home church, Applegate Christian Fellowship, my pastor, John Corson, sent me here. I wanted the leadership of that church to acknowledge that I needed to be sent. People say, well, I just went. And people can do that. You can just go. But I think it's much more biblical for you to be sent. Look at the early church. They were going to send Paul and Barnabas. The Holy Spirit agreed with all their prayers that, yes, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, unto this work. And they were missionaries. They planted churches all over Asia Minor and all over the place, even in Greece and, you know, in Rome. They were sent. How can they preach unless they be sent? As it is written, now here's one of the benefits of being a preacher. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's one of the side benefits. That's why I don't wear shoes. You can see how beautiful my feet are. Not really, I'm just kidding, but my wife always says my feet aren't very pretty. And I always quote this verse to her in opposition to that statement. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. So listen, if you want beautiful feet, gals, give up all the pedicures and just preach the gospel. And your feet are beautiful at that point. Do you know why? Because the gospel is the good news. And when someone's bringing some really good news, they've got beautiful feet. Where they're treading, how they're walking towards you with that good news. Man, it's a beautiful thing when someone delivers good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. This is the Jews. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Remember when Isaiah was commissioned there in Isaiah 6, after he saw that vision, as we sang it this morning, I see the Lord, right? In the temple. The glory is there in the temple. And remember what Isaiah did. He fell on his face. Oh, I'm a man of unclean lips. And then the Lord sent the angel, the seraphim, to go over and take a coal from off the altar and touch his lips and purify him. And as soon as he was pure and had made that confession that he was unclean, all of a sudden he overheard that conversation taking place in heaven. Who shall we send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah, hearing that now, says, I'll go, as long as you're sending people. We need more Isaiahs. As long as you're sending people, right? He said, send me. And the Lord told him, okay, you go tell them. You go preach this word to them. You go share this word with them. But they are not going to believe you. They're not going to hear you. That's why it was Isaiah who said, well, who is going to believe our report? The Jews didn't buy into it. They actually persecuted the prophets that spoke these words. Now, Paul says, so then, now he says, this is the deal. Even if they don't believe your report, even if some don't believe it, he says, it's still this way. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how faith comes. Now, I want you to understand something about faith. Faith is not generated. It comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So you can't just generate or come up with faith. It's not like, oh, I'm going to build myself up in my faith right now. Faith comes by hearing the word. It comes to you. It's a gift. As you hear the word, faith then is built in you through that hearing of the word. But he says now, verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Didn't the Jews hear? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth and their words into the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? Didn't they hear and didn't they know? Because didn't their hearing produce faith? Yes. But yet they didn't buy into it. They didn't believe. They didn't exercise their faith. They didn't step into that place of faith. Even though they heard and knew, they did not exercise it. Now there's where the problem comes in. And this is an issue that we need to talk about just for a minute. Hearing the word is how faith comes. Now, when faith comes to you, what you do with it is your responsibility. We talk about man's responsibility versus God's sovereignty, right? We talked about this at length before, but here's the deal. God, he gives you grace, and then he brings faith to you. It comes to you by hearing the word. What you do with that faith is your responsibility. They had heard. Didn't they hear it? Yeah, they heard. And he says, but wait, didn't they know better than this? Yes. So what do we determine from this? Oh, this is going to hurt. Listen to me. This is going to wipe out some preconceptions for you and me, for all of us. What this means is a lack of faith is not weakness. It's wickedness. What? Whoa. I've been using the lack of faith thing. Lord, I just don't have enough faith. As if I'm just so weak. You're not weak. You're wicked. That's not weakness. That's wickedness. It's wickedness because when you hear the word, faith comes to you. It comes right out of this book, right to your front door, right to your face, right to your life, right to your heart. Here it is. Faith cometh by hearing the word of God. And now it's standing there, right there in front of you. Do you embrace it or do you send it packing? You only have two options with this. And of course, when we send it packing, we call it weakness. The Bible calls it wickedness. Owie. So when we pray, oh, Lord, strengthen my faith. He will. He'll send faith your way by hearing the word the next time. But we also know that the Bible says, do not harden your heart as in the day of provocation. Today is the day of salvation. When you hear the word today, you have a choice to make. Either I embrace this faith that comes by hearing, I embrace this unto life, or I send this faith down the road. It's not going to have its way with me, and that's just plain old wickedness. It's sin. What are you saying? A lack of faith is sin? Absolutely. Because Paul says, didn't they hear? Yes, they did. Didn't they know better? Yeah. In fact, he says in verse 19, First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are not a people, by a foolish nation. I will anger you. Moses prophesied that God was going to deliver the Gentiles. He told the people through Moses that it's not about the righteousness that you hold. I'm going to give my righteousness to a people that aren't even a people of mine, just to provoke you to anger and jealousy. Why did he want to do that? Because they needed to understand that it wasn't about their righteousness. It was about God's holiness and grace that he gives as a gift to the guilty, not as a reward for the righteous. What better way to do that than to say, I think I'll save the Gentiles. What? Save the Gentiles? Save the firewood? How can you do that? They're not even your people. They're not righteous like us. That's what they would say. But Isaiah verse 20 is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. Remember the little boy who told the deacon, I didn't find God. I wasn't seeking him. He found me. He says, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. I made myself known unto the Gentiles. They weren't looking for me. Didn't even think they could have me. Because the Jews made sure they understood that they couldn't have anything to do with God. Heaven help the church if it makes people that are sinners feel like they can't have anything to do with God. That's what Israel did. They were supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles. Supposed to shine the light so the Gentiles could see the way to salvation. And yet they totally pulled down the blinders and said, you can't get in here. You can't see in here. You don't have any right here. God says, well, then I'll make myself manifest to a people. Don't even seek after me. You've told them they can't even have me. I'm going to make myself known to them. Isaiah prophesied about that in Isaiah 52. By the way, 52 is the chapter before chapter 53, which speaks of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, who would die for the sins of the world. So he says here, but to Israel, now listen, I'm going to make myself known to a people who don't even know me or seek after me or whatever. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. The indictment against the Jews at this point was that God had stretched out his hand to them. Over and over, he had given them the law, he gave them the commandments, he gave them the ordinances, he gave them the prophets, he gave them the word of God, he gave them the Messiah. And over again, they simply were disobedient and gainsaying or obstinate. The more he gave them, the more obstinate and hard they became. You ever meet somebody like that? The more they get, the more they are given, the worse off they become. Reminds us of a spoiled child, doesn't it? Some kids are spoiled rotten, we call it, right? But what do we mean by that? They become rotten in all that they've been given. They haven't had to work for anything. Everything's just been handed to them, right? And they expect something to always be given to them in that respect. And so we call that being spoiled. God had some spoiled kids in Israel. The more he gave them, the more rotten they became. You would think it would be the other way, wouldn't you? And this is true. Listen to me. This is true for anybody. Salvation is this gift for guilty sinners who know who they are and know they don't deserve a thing. They don't deserve that righteous standing. They don't deserve forgiveness of sin. They don't deserve any of it, but they'll freely receive it because, man, if you're willing to give that to me, then I am willing to receive it and I'm willing to live my life for you. For guilty sinners, it's a good exchange. It's a good deal, isn't it? God says, I'll take all your sin and give you my righteousness. But you have to trade. Listen, you have to trade. I'll give you all of my sin. You give me all of your righteousness. Whew, I'm free, right? I'll receive that, and I'll walk in that. I'll just believe that that's true, and I'll just live that out. Boy, that's a good deal. I'm so grateful for that. I'm so thankful for that. But as long as there was this embedded, self-righteous kind of attitude in the Jews, they just couldn't receive because they were still hung up on the idea that probably, really, the way this works is that I get rewarded for being righteous. Is that a tough one to break? Oh, yeah. Because we're raised, aren't we? We're raised culturally, societally. You do good, you get rewarded. You do bad, right? You get punished. So our whole kind of idea of living for God is based upon some of those deep-rooted things. If I'm righteous, I get rewarded. If I don't bear out righteousness, then I'm going to get punished. And so therefore, to receive the best blessings, the most enormous gift, the most outrageous package of goods without being righteous at all is hard for some people to take. It's hard to believe. What do you mean? You're going to give that to me? Well, what do I have to do? Just take it. Just receive it. No. What's the catch? Right? There's always a catch, people think. What do I have to do first? What do I have to give up? Just your sin. Just give God your sin. You take his righteousness. No, what else do I have to do? Right? I mean, this is the deal. This is hard for people. This is the condition that the Jews were in. This is what Paul's talking about. In the next chapter, next week, we're going to talk about the fact that he will deal with their future, what God's going to do with the Jews, because in their present state, as you see right here, it's pretty difficult. And if you meet a Jew today, listen, if you talk to a Jew today, you will find a very difficult and challenging encounter discussing salvation that comes through Christ. The reason that they could not embrace Jesus when he was here was because he was going to be the sacrifice for their sin. That's where the rub came. We don't need that. We don't need you to be a sacrifice for our sin. We'll take care of that ourselves by the way we do stuff, by the way we practice our religion. We'll take care of that. And Jesus said, then you will die in your sin. Then you will die in your sin because you don't have any righteousness. You don't own any. Well, I've done good things. It doesn't matter. All of your works are as filthy rags, the Bible says. Well, what about the good stuff? Filthy. Yeah, but I gave money to this. Filthy. Everything is as filthy rags apart from his righteousness, his alone. That's the deal. I give up me and all that I think I am, all that I think I possess, all that I think I might be able to muster up or come up with, or God's going to find something worth saving in me because look what I can do. Look how nice I've been. I haven't cheated on my wife. I didn't beat my kids. He's going to find something favorable in me. Filthy rags. All of it. Because it was not done in the righteousness of Christ. Only he is righteous. And if I'm not covered, wrapped, robed in his righteousness, then I have nothing to show but filthy works. And God will judge me based upon that. So, isn't it nice to know that you've got a card? Some of you have already activated your card. You're already using the riches that come with it. Maybe today you haven't. And I just want to tell you how simple it is. Whosoever, that would be any of you, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You believe in your heart that he is your Savior, and you confess with your mouth. Just tell somebody that you believe that, and you shall be saved. Isn't that awesome? I mean, isn't that amazing? God would do that for us. I can't get over it. I've been saved since I was 15 years old, and I can't get over it. Not that I want to get over it, but I can't get over the fact that he did that. He's done that for me. And I didn't do anything to deserve it. Not one thing. So, we're going to pray. I'm going to make it easy for you today. If you're here and you're not born again, we're all going to pray today. We're all going to confess with our mouth. The only thing that you need to do, your responsibility, now that you've heard, and faith comes by hearing, faith has come to you. So what you do with that faith is your responsibility. So if you want to speak, confess out loud right now, and you will believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead. He died for your sin. Then you can be saved today. That's how easy it is. That's how simple it is. So let's pray. Let's all pray. If you want to join in, you can receive today as well. Father, we give you thanks today. As we pray this prayer, we ask that your Spirit would move and touch hearts today. Maybe some, maybe one, maybe there is someone, Lord, that needs to know you today. And this confession and believing in their heart is the means. We thank you for making it so simple and easy. Now pray this with me, all of you. Lord Jesus, I confess you as my Savior. I know you died for my sin. And your redemption is for me. I confess you right now. I believe in my heart that you are Jesus Christ the Savior. Save my life. Come into my heart. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So if you prayed that and you believed it in your heart, you're born again. Welcome to the family.